Dan Brown. Now, of course, we're not just here this evening to talk about a social book or a social book and discuss it. We're here to discuss its relevance and its impact on us as Christians. I want to ask the question, if you have not seen it yet, is it a movie that you ought to go see? And also there's the question, because it is touted as a work of fiction, does that make it acceptable? And what is all the controversy that is surrounding the Da Vinci Code? Well, tonight we want to take a few moments, and that's what we want to talk about. I want to begin by answering this question, why preach this lesson? Why should I spend the time doing this? Well, first of all, the answer lies in the fact that this book sold over 40 million copies. And when the movie debuted, I believe it was last Friday, it debuted over that weekend to a $224 million revenue worldwide. That is the second highest grossing movie in all of history for an opening weekend. Now, of course, the whole point of that is it's a very popular movie. It has a lot of people that are curious about it. And you know people, and I know people, that have seen this movie and have read this book and are discussing this. I have already been involved in some conversations with individuals, some who profess to believe in Christ, or I should say they do believe in Christ from a denominational standpoint, and they went and saw the movie. Terry has discussed this at work. She has people at work that have asked, what's the big deal about the Da Vinci Code? Catholics at that. And if this movie attacks anybody, it's Catholicism. So understand, the reason for presenting this lesson is so that we will have an understanding of what we are dealing with when people start to talk about this movie. And the reason it is a concern to me is because of the blasphemous claims that are made within this movie. And that blasphemous content is going to give fuel to critics of Christianity and those who want to water down the inspiration of the Bible and their need to accept Jesus as the Son of God. And those who don't want to have to follow after what God's Word actually says, this gives them firewood, if you will. So that's one reason that it ought to be a concern to each and every one of us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, we find there the nature of the work of Satan. This is a passage that we dealt with some of this passage this morning in verses 3 and 4. But here in verses 11 and 12 we read, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God's going to send, or allow is more the appropriate term, strong delusions. Those who don't want to accept the truth, He's going to make it easy for you to not accept the truth. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to know the truth. And we need to be aware of those things out in society that are contrary to the truth. And understand, someone who is weak in the faith, someone who is an ignorant believer, someone who is not well-grounded in the Word of God, they could go see this movie and it could plant doubts in their mind. That's why I'm concerned about it. And then there's the fact that in all that we do as Christians, we ought to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. If someone were to ask you, is Jesus the Son of God? And you said yes. Here comes the important question. They say, can you prove it? If someone says, how do you know that the Bible that you have is the inspired Word of God? Can you prove it? Those are the types of questions that we as Christians need to be asking ourselves. And they are questions that the movie and the book have brought up. And it is those types of questions that have prompted me to present this lesson this evening. Now, by its nature, some of the material that is presented in this lesson is probably going to be unfamiliar to most of us. I'm not totally familiar with the details behind many of the things that I'm going to deal with this evening. It's based on church history beyond the text of the Bible, as well as some of the background that's related to various books of the Bible. In other words, for you to understand these things and you to understand where this material is being gained from, you need to have some background information about the history of the church, about how apostasy came about. And even more than that, the books of the Bible. What is the background surrounding those books? Those are the types of things that sometimes we don't delve into. But if we understand those things, they can help us to better understand why people would come up with ideas such as the Da Vinci Code. Now, as I begin this lesson, I do want to note and let you know that I haven't seen the movie, and I have not read the book, and I really do not intend to, though I know there are some who have seen the book, or who have seen the movie and have read the book with the intent of accurately addressing the concerns that they have. I know of a gospel preacher who presented a lesson last Sunday on this subject. He went Friday night and he told the brethren in his lesson, "I went so you won't have to." He went and confirmed it for himself. So much of the material that is going to be presented this evening is based on that from those who have read the book and have examined the book, and or those who have seen the movie and noted things about that. So that's just a little bit of background to give consideration. Now, in dealing with this particular storyline, it's actually a story about a Harvard professor of religious symbols who is called to the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, to help in the investigation of the murder of its curator. And in the course of him helping them in the investigation, he becomes the prime suspect. And so he flees along with his partner, and they begin searching for answers to solve this crime. In the process, this leads them to discover various things about religious history. And they discover that the Holy Grail is not as tradition holds it, and of course we aren't really concerned about the Holy Grail in any fashion, but rather than it being the cup of Jesus at the Last Supper, it is rather several chests of documents that reveal a cover-up about who Jesus really was. And two secret societies that have been in existence for centuries. One society whose purpose was to reveal these devastating consequences, or the devastating consequences of these documents. And another secret society, an arm of the Catholic Church, which set out to destroy this other secret society. So that's just a little bit of a background, and that leads to the discovery of various supposed facts that contradict the Bible. For example, Jesus is not deity is one thing that is discovered. He was only a prophet. And he was viewed as just a prophet. And it was not until about three centuries later that it was voted upon and decided to make Jesus the Son of God. Furthermore, it is discovered that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene. And together they fathered a daughter whose name was Sarah. In addition to that, we find that the Lord, or Jesus, had intentions for Mary Magdalene to become the mother of the church. In addition to that, as a result of these things, the truth was suppressed by a corrupt, organized religion. Rather than letting it come out that a woman was to be the head of the church, this corrupt organization set out to destroy anyone and everyone who opposed their view of religion. They determined which books of the Bible were acceptable. They determined which books to reject. And they did it based on their own opinion. They did it by voting at various councils throughout the 3rd century. Those are some of the things that are discovered. And obviously things that, as you look at those, every one of those ought to raise a very, very quick red flag to Christians. And we ought to ask ourselves, could I answer somebody that said that about the Bible? Could I answer that about somebody who said that about how Jesus lived upon this earth? So that's what we're dealing with the Da Vinci Code. Now, someone says, or the fact is this book is a book that is presented as a book of fiction. But the concern, though, is the fact that Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, claims that this book is based upon factual evidence. In page 1 of the Da Vinci Code, you have this statement. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So what he is saying is, yes, this is a story that I made up, but it's based upon accurate events. In other words, this is really what could have happened. And he goes on and actually points that out. Much of his research was based upon a number of books and various documents that were used to substantiate what he believed. Some of it was based upon a book that was released, and I believe it was 1982, somewhere around there, called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was written by Michael Bajan and some other individuals. And this was a particular book that claimed to be non-fiction. It claimed to be a book that researched some of these things. And it called into question the New Testament and the life of Jesus as it is recorded in the Bible. It appeals to other documents, many of them known as the Gnostic Gospels. Now, the Gnostic Gospels are books that were written about the life of Jesus later on. Most of them were written in the mid-second, though a couple of them were written in the early second century, but most of them written in the mid-second and third centuries A.D. In other words, they were written somewhere between 50, 100, 150 years after the Bible had been completed. And they came out with all of these fanciful stories that we hear about Jesus. For example, you may have heard not too long ago controversy about the Gospel of Judas, which supposedly presents the idea that Jesus never intended to really die. But what he did is he went to Judas and he made a deal with Pilate that Judas was going to betray him. And so this was all something that was concocted. It was all a theory. And that's presented in another book that was written by this Michael Bajan, which we'll mention in just a minute. So that's where they get some of the evidence for these things. Now remember, the Da Vinci Code says everything is accurate. All the events, the artwork is all accurate. And he did his research based on books that claim to be nonfiction. And therein lies the danger. He says, yes, the story is fiction, but you still need to consider what it's saying as possible fact. The concern that I have is society is undermining the authority of God and Jesus. What's the big deal about this book, someone might ask? Well, it's just the latest. It's just the latest in a series of releases from Hollywood and the entertainment community that blasphemes what the Bible actually says about God, softcoats what the Bible says about God. You remember a few years ago, there was a movie entitled The Last Temptation of Christ? There was another book that was released entitled The Secret Gospel. And in that gospel, it basically, again, pointed out corruption where God's Word is concerned. It referred to Christ as a master magician. Back in the early 70s, there was a Broadway musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. Tried to equate him or tried to present Jesus from the standpoint of rock music and such things. Coming right off the heels of the generation of hippies. And it was to portray him in that light. So this is not just one article or one book. This is the latest in a series of what we see going on in society that is attempting to discredit the Bible and to allow people to live their lives however they want, not having to follow the Bible. They have an excuse to reject the validity of what God's Word actually says. And the whole point is, you can still believe in God, feel good about yourself, but reject what He says for you to do. That's the point. And that's why we need to be concerned. This book is a book that is filled with inconsistencies. And I want you to understand that the author of this book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, and also Michael Bagent, the author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and also another book recently released called The Jesus Papers, which is the one that deals with the Gospel of Judas, I believe. They have an anti-Christian agenda. They have it out for the traditional view of Christianity that accepts what we have as the Bible as the Word of God. On October 10th, 2005, on the Today Show, Matt Lauer, and actually this is 2003, Matt Lauer asked Dan Brown, how much of this book is based on reality in terms of things that actually occurred? Dan Brown's answer was, absolutely all of it. He said that absolutely all of it is based on that type of work. Robert Langdon, who's a key character in the book and movie, is fictional, but all the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact. And you know where I found this quote? I'd read the quote, but I went looking for it. I went to Dan Brown's website. He has his own website. And he has news clips. You can go watch the interview between Matt Lauer and Dan Brown at his website. And he admits this. I heard it for myself. On another interview, you find on Good Morning America, the same year, 2003, on November the 3rd, Charlie Gibson asks him, if you were writing it as a nonfiction book, how would it have been different? His answer was, I don't think I would have changed it. He wouldn't have changed a thing about it. I'd have kept it the way it is. So don't just say, oh, it's just a work of fiction. That's not the way that he is actually viewing it. He has an agenda. Consider the author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. He, as I said, released another book called The Jesus Papers recently. And this is a book that basically says that Jesus didn't really die. He faked his death. And he lived to the age of 80, I believe it was. Sarah James on Dateline NBC, April 2nd, 2006. How long ago was that? What, 2 months? A little bit less than 2 months? You believe that much of what we think we know about Jesus is a lie? It's a lie. It's an obvious lie, Bagent said. Sarah James asked, so basically, you're asking anyone who is a Christian to question their fundamental beliefs. Bagent, absolutely. He goes on in the interview, some might call your position heresy. He answers, I hope they would. Sarah James again, so you're saying that there's a cover-up. Fagin answers, there is a cover-up. Of course there's a cover-up. I don't think Jesus died at the crucifixion. I think He survived. That's what we're dealing with. That's the books that this movie is based upon. Now understand beyond that, it is a book that, as I've already noted, is based upon the Gnostic Gospels. Gnosticism was a belief that began in the first century. It was a belief in the fact that Jesus, as God, did not inhabit flesh. The basic tendencies of Gnosticism is the fact that flesh is evil. And flesh can have nothing to do with good. Therefore, Jesus could not inhabit flesh. Therefore, when Jesus came to earth, He was either a phantasm, as some of them say, Or others say that at some point you have this body that was just a corrupt human being, and at some point, maybe at the resurrection or at the baptism, the Spirit of Jesus entered into this body, and before the body actually died, Jesus left the body. That was being taught in the first century. Gnosticism, as it developed over the course of the next couple of centuries, actually reached a point where there were some who believed that there were actually two gods. There was a good God and an evil God. And the corrupt God was the one of the Old Testament. That's where all the evil starts. And the good God is the one of the New Testament. That's Gnosticism. Understand, it was a problem even as the Bible was being written. 1 John was written for, among other reasons, to address the doctrine of Gnosticism. And in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse number 22, here is what John says. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. John makes it very plain. Jesus is the Son of God. Now here's the point I want you to understand in all of this. If the Gospels and the documents of the Da Vinci Code are true, then that means the Gospels as we have them and the Bible as we have it is a lie. You cannot accept both of them. You have to choose one or the other. And another thing that needs to be understood is these Gospels, as they are so called, these writings were rejected immediately. One of the claims that is made in the book is the fact that these Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, were not rejected until the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, about 325 A.D. In actuality, there is documentation from the church fathers, and that term church father is just a reference to early believers, early followers of Christ. Some of them who actually interacted with the apostles themselves. These are Christians from the first century, the second century, early on, who accepted the Bible as the inspired Word of God, the Bible as we have it, as the inspired Word of God. And they, in their writings, rejected these Gospels immediately as they came out. It wasn't 200 years later that they were all of a sudden thrown out. So we find that that's some of the inconsistencies to consider as we see this anti-Christian agenda. But even beyond that, there are a number of claims that are actually made in the book, The Da Vinci Code, which they're just wrong. For instance, and on page 234, a statement is made that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1950s. Actually, they were discovered in 1947. And another statement is made about them as they related to Christianity. But the truth is, if you study the Dead Sea Scrolls, they deal with the Old Testament. They have nothing to do with Christianity. But what they do is they confirm the Old Testament. They confirm the validity of the Old Testament. They confirm to us the process through which the Bible has been interpreted, that it is accurate, and that we can accept what we have as the Word of God. That's not brought out. In addition to that, on page 246, and I suspect, like I said, I haven't read the book, but there's this group of things that are said in this one section of the book. This is probably where the characters of the storyline are discovering all these facts. Page 246. Mary Magdalene, according to one of these Gnostic Gospels, was a lover of Jesus. And it's based on a word. A word in which she was referred to as his companion. But that Greek word, for those who have actually looked at the document, was a word that was very common back then, used for one who was a friend. It did not necessarily mean that it was a spouse. On pages 232 and 233, it is said that up until that time, up until the third century, the early church observed the Sabbath day. They worshiped God on Saturday. But it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea and other councils during that time that it was changed to Sunday. There's evidence to the contrary. And wouldn't that make what Acts 20 and verse number 7 says a lie? Wouldn't that make 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2? Which Greek scholars? You ever find, go into a bookstore one time and go to Acts 20 and verse 7. Look at all the different versions. And I challenge you to find a single version that says the first day of the week means the Sabbath. And if you find one, it's not an honest version. I'll tell you that right now. Scholars know what that text actually says. What's true? The Bible or these so-called Gnostic Gospels? In addition to that, we find a claim is made on page 244 that whatever Gospels describe Jesus in earthly terms, those are the ones that were rejected and omitted. Now, there's only one person that could buy that argument. That's somebody that hasn't read the Bible. Because we know, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the humanity of Jesus. They talk about His earthly ministry. They talk about the fact that He was a man. But they also point to the fact that He was also the Son of God. He was both. 100% man, 100% God. Jesus was Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So that's a false statement. And then there are a number of minor errors that could be added to these inconsistencies that you could think about. Like, for instance, on one page it says that the glass pyramid at the Louvre had 666 tiles, glass tiles, conveniently. Actually, there are 698 tiles. Also, it is stated in the book that the Olympics were held every 8 years instead of every 4. And just other little minor things. And those are really insignificant. But the point of bringing them out is the fact that if He's inaccurate in those areas, can we trust it as a source for facts? That's what I want you to consider. Now, having said all of this, let's talk about what God's Word actually says about some of these things. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 9, Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 9, here's a passage that's actually talking about the responsibilities of elders. And it says that among things they are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We need to be able to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 25, Paul told Timothy, in humility we need to be correcting those who are in opposition. That's what our concern needs to be. When somebody presents false doctrine, can we answer it? Let's start with the deity of Jesus. As I said, the claim is made in the book that He actually was not deity, and it was not until the 3rd century that He was voted in as deity. And then they said it was like a 50-50 vote. It was a very, very close vote that was made. Well, I want you to understand this. If you are to be a child of God, you have to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what we're expected to confess in order to become a Christian? It's not our sins, is it? We confess as the eunuch did. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to believe that in order to be saved. And understand this, that the deity of Jesus was actually confirmed at a very early age. In 95 AD, Clement of Rome claimed Jesus to be deity. In 95, Ignatius. In 117 and 118 AD, Polycarp claimed Jesus as the Son of God. Polycarp was one who was actually an associate of John, the apostle. So, that's a misstatement in that book. But we need to understand the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We're told in John chapter 1, and in verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." And in verse number 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 2 verse 9, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In bodily form. Truly Jesus is the Son of God. Consider also the fact that Jesus, while He was up on this earth, He claimed to be the Son of God. Why was it that the Jews were so angry with Jesus? It's because He claimed to be God. It is recorded in Scripture that He accepted worship. In Matthew 9 and verse number 6, He said that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. He performed this miracle. Jesus claimed to be God over and over in Scripture. If Scripture is true, if what we have is written is God's Word, then Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity. He was deity when He came to this earth, and He is now seated at the right hand of God as deity. Another concern has to do with what is referred to as the canon of the Bible. That word canon is actually from a Greek word, kanon, which means a rule or a standard, a boundary, a source of authority. That's all that word canon, as it is used in these verses, actually means. And the canon has been established. It was established relatively shortly after it was completed. Now, someone might ask, why was the Bible not fully established in the first century? Well, consider how it was put together. What is the New Testament? It is a series of letters. Letters written to different congregations in different parts of the Roman Empire. Written at different times by different men to different groups. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have fax machines. They didn't have computers. It took time to compile all those documents together, then to copy them so that there would be several copies, and then to gather them all together into a group of one. And when they did that, it was then determined what belonged and what didn't belong. And those books that were rejected, and yes, the Gnostic Gospels were rejected, they weren't rejected because they said, we don't like what they say. They were rejected because of what was in them. They were rejected because they were questionable. First of all, they were written later on. Secondly, there was no validation that they belonged in the Gospels. Do you know that when you read the writings of the early church fathers, some of these that I mentioned, Polycarp, Ignatius, and others, it is said that virtually every book of the Bible is mentioned. That is the Bible we have. Mentioned as being inspired. And here you have individuals who were within a generation or two, not quite enough time for that much corruption to take place, acknowledging these things as the Word of God. That's why they were accepted. It's not just some arbitrary standard where they voted what belonged and what didn't belong. Actually, determining which books belonged in the New Testament is a fascinating study. And I wish I had time to go over it. If you would like, I could present a lesson on why the New Testament is the New Testament. I've done it before. In It's a fascinating study. And if that is your desire, you can ask and I'll be glad to do it again. Understand that what we have is what we have for a reason. New Testament books were written either by the apostles or those closely associated with the apostles. And by the way, there's an article on this subject in the bulletin today. In addition to that, we need to understand that we have to accept the Bible as inspired. If the Bible is not inspired, we don't have a standard. You know what that means? That means we do whatever we want to do. And isn't that the agenda of someone who is against Christianity? Isn't that the agenda of someone who wants to reject what God's Word actually says and doesn't want to be bound by its boundaries? 2 Peter 1 verses 19 through 21 tells us about inspiration. And it says that what we have inspired came from God. You read there, let's turn over there, 2 Peter 1, 19. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any in private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What we have is the breath of God. And all writings inspired of God are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible's proven, and it's trustworthy. Realize that the Bible that we have, 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers, written in three different languages, written by men from all different backgrounds. You had shepherds and fishermen and doctors, lawyers, tax collectors, kings. And yet from Genesis to Revelation, you have a harmony. A harmony unfolding in the story of sin and redemption that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That can't be said of any other work in the world. Who was Mary Magdalene? They said she was the wife of Jesus, mother of His child. Mary was a friend of Jesus. She loved Jesus for who He was, nothing more. We read about her by name, in particular, at the resurrection and following the resurrection. But nowhere does it say that she was married to Jesus. Nowhere is that even hinted within Scripture. What does the Bible say about women? One of the claims that is made in this book is that the problem that Catholicism had with this theory that Mary Magdalene was to be the head of the church was the fact that they despised women. And they suppressed and persecuted women. They thought they were second-class citizens. As a matter of fact, there's some kind of a statement that's made in one of these Gospels. I believe it was the Gospel of Thomas. Something to the effect of, "But Mary's a woman." Peter asks Jesus, and Jesus says, "Yeah, but we can change that." And I'm paraphrasing. There's quotes for all this. So, what does the Bible say about women? Does it say they're second-class citizens? No. The Bible honors women. Notice in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, you see there the account where Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. Who was doing the woman's work, as it is described? Wasn't it Martha? Remember when Martha came to Jesus and said, "Tell Mary to help me do the woman's work." That's not the way it's written. But Jesus said, "No, she's doing something more important." There were things more important for women, as there are for men, than housework. Jesus recognized that. She has chosen the better thing. She honored Mary because of that. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says there, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, husbands are told to love their wives, to treat them with honor and respect, not like a footstool. And that was contrary to the beliefs of many within the society of that time. The Bible honors women. It doesn't treat them as second-class citizens. But that was all part of this conspiracy. And I'll tell you something else, a footnote in all of this. Another lesson that we can learn is the value of church history. And let me say something about that. I don't think you need to know church history to go to heaven. But I'll tell you right now, if you have the ability and you have time, it would do you good to learn a little bit of church history. Because with church history, we can explain why the world is religiously divided. We can explain why there's more than 1,000 denominations in the world. We can explain how Catholicism came about, how denominationalism originated. And that helps you as you're studying with those who are seeking the truth. Also, a study of church history can help us to refute doctrines that are not found in God's Word, such as the practice of Easter and Christmas, started years later. What about the use of instrumental music? Wasn't introduced for centuries. What about the hierarchy of Catholicism, the Pope? That's found in church history. If we have the time, and it's extensive to do, you can refute some claims that are made by studying this history. And that can help answer denials of Christianity, such as the Da Vinci Code, and Holy Blood, Holy Grail, the Jesus Papers, and anything else that comes out that purports to present Christianity in a bad light. You know, as we look at this book, movies and books like this one feed into numerous doctrines and groups who have cheapened the impact of God's Word. Works like these will tell a homosexual that he doesn't have to change. They will tell a woman that she can assume whatever role she wants within the Lord's church, even though God has placed restrictions there. It says that divorce and remarriage is no big deal, and that it really doesn't matter what you believe, because after all, the Bible is inaccurate. Or it's just a commentary on what Jesus really taught. Or it's just a book of ideas and suggestions. That makes your belief in God a lot easier, doesn't it? I believe that this is a movie that should not be endorsed by Christians. Why? Number one, even if you consider it as nothing more than fiction, the supposed storyline blasphemes who Jesus was and the church as it developed and apostatized. And I want you to understand, I find it ironic that this is one of the few times that we find ourselves siding with Catholicism versus the other ones. But you know why? Because this book doesn't make a distinction between Catholicism and Christianity. It just says that Christianity was corrupt. Number two, we should not do it because why should we reward those who participate in and are advanced these types of ungodly theories and stories? And three, it is works like these that are going to cause those who are ignorant to assume many of the lies to be based upon facts, thereby justifying their hatred and rejection of Christianity. And I'll tell you right now, that's why we as Christians should not go to this movie. Can good come out of it? Sure, good can come out of anything. We're seeing some good out of it. It can promote religious dialogue about who Jesus really is. You're going to have some opportunities when people ask you, have you seen the Da Vinci Code? And you say no, and they say, why not? There's an opportunity for you to teach somebody. And at the same time, it could provoke many individuals to actually study for themselves. You know, this isn't what I've always heard. There are people out there who are honest enough when they see this, they don't take it at face value. They will question, and it will cause them to search. Will we take advantage of the opportunity to make sure that they are presented with the truth as opposed to these falsehoods? So yes, there's good that can come out of this. But I want you to rest assured that your only hope of salvation isn't found in the Da Vinci Code. It's found in the Bible. And I ask you, which way are you going to choose? The lesson's yours. I hope this has been informative and beneficial, and that we'll consider some of these subjects, the biblical subjects, and maybe take some time to study them for ourselves in more detail, so that we will not only know for ourselves the truth, but know how to answer everyone for the hope that is in us. That's the purpose of this lesson. I thank you for your time. I realize I've gone a little bit long this evening. If you're not a Christian, then I want to take this opportunity, as we always do, to become a child of God tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you do that tonight. If you are an unfaithful Christian and you need to come back to God, you know what you need to do. If public repentance is a part of that, we're here to help you. Whatever your need is, as you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.